In our second session, we will begin now a study of the lower half of our diagram, and it will show there in a image form what we will note in a larger presentation later. This is basically the plan of God for the believer as he moves through seven imputations, and knowledge of this plan will produce courage toward life, and what will sustain it is the doctrine of logistical grace support. We note it again in closing point one of our study here on page 2266. We now turn our attention to the second category of security that links confidence and courage, but first a review of the first category just completed. Knowledge of divine essence produces confidence in God. Knowledge of eternal security sustains that confidence in God. And the second principle is this: knowledge of the plan of God produces courage toward life. Knowledge of logistical grace support sustains courage toward life. The plan of God may be summarized then by seven imputations that are available to every person that enters into human life. It all starts at the moment of physical birth. This is called the equation of hope, and hope is going to become one of the central subjects of our study for the next little while. The Greek word for hope is elpis, and we will examine its definition in a bit of detail. But for the moment, let's just understand that the biblical use here stresses the concept of confidence. And that confidence builds as you work your way through the system here. Now, I just want to go through this briefly because we will look at it several times as we move through our study. But what looks like a conglomeration of things may be I don't even know the word to use here. Is it calculus, trigonometry, algebra? Those frightening words to me. And that's a combo, we'll say. And what we have here are seven imputations that are noted along the way. Now, the first one here is the imputation of soul life to biological life, creating human life. That kicks off the X radical here. And simultaneously with that, there's a second imputation of Adam's original sin to the sinful nature. Now, that occurs at the moment of physical birth, and this is called selection. God has selected you for human life, and that sets up a potential. If you are alive, then you potentially have the opportunity to have salvation and the imputation of eternal life. So the very fact you're alive means that eternal life is a potentiality for you, and that's P sub point one, potential for salvation. Now, what does it take to convert the potential into a reality? There must be the addition of information that is clearly understood by the individual that then can be decided upon volitionally as to whether it's true or false. That initial piece of information is the gospel, which we've been stressing in our study. We've been emphasizing eternal life, but that has been a very important part of that gospel. And I'll have a little bit something to say about that in a minute based on the question we had at halftime. But nevertheless, when the gospel is presented accurately, it's not fuzzy, all of the issues are crystal clear, and a person believes in Christ, then that creates for him a very momentary hope. What is it that they hope for by believing in Christ? They hope that they will have eternal life by doing so. And therefore, they say, yes, I will have eternal life if I believe in Christ. I believe all of the things you've said. And therefore, the hope becomes an actuality. It is a reality of time. That's the plus factor that closes the radical, and that's the imputation of eternal life. You will note on this chart here that eternal life is the result of believing in Christ. That moves you down to the Y radical. And so in the Y radical, you have two more imputations, and these are judicial. You'll note back up here you have imputations. They are real. Soul life has a target. That's the biological life of the individual. And the old sin nature has a target. It is the sinful nature of the little child that has been born. So those are real imputations. These are judicial. They do not have a target that shows affinity to what is being imputed. For example, judicial imputation of all our sins to Christ is judicial imputation number one. Well, Christ has no affinity with sin. He is absolutely perfect in both His deity and His humanity. But therefore, it becomes a judicial imputation in the sense that He was a qualified substitute. By being on the cross as a qualified substitute, He became the fulfillment of the plan of God for salvation. Therefore, a judicial decision was made in heaven that He, as a qualified substitute, would receive the transfer of our sins. And that's judicial imputation number one. And it is this imputation here is the third one involved in this process. Judicial imputation number two is the righteousness of God imputed to the believer. And when we receive God's righteousness, it opens a grace pipeline. But we do not deserve the righteousness of God. It's by faith in Christ that He grants this to us through grace. And that is a judicial imputation. You can actually see that on this diagram here, where you have a grace pipeline opened up. Plus R becomes your possession by faith in Christ. Justice imputes that. And your perfect righteousness, same as God's, He's given you His, opens this grace pipeline. And therefore, the logistics that you need for life and godliness are imputed to your righteousness. And since you cannot lose your righteousness, logistics therefore have a constant flow down the pipeline. You need never worry about this sustenance for both life or godliness. Now that's judicial imputation number two. And possessing these two, having believed in Christ, you have potential to execute God's plan. You're a believer now. And one of the problems that emerges in the Y radical is that when a person believes in Christ, they have the potential to execute God's plan and advance in it to the point of escrow blessings in time. Now, if they do not understand that they have eternal life, that in order to acquire it, there are things they need to do, and that potential never changes to a reality. The reason is that they do not believe they have eternal life. They do not understand the concept, and thus they believe there's something more for them to do. Thus, the works they do that they believe serves God is nothing more than wood, hay, and stubble. It amounts to nothing because their purpose for doing so is to acquire another element of salvation, which is eternal life. So this is all garbage, and potential never becomes a reality. Now, if you understand that when you are saved, you have eternal life, that was imputed back up here. There's eternal life's imputation right here. Now, if you've got it, then once you receive these two imputations on board, then you understand that you now are in God's plan, and with His grace and guidance, you can grow in grace and execute the plan. This is going to require spiritual growth under the filling of the Holy Spirit. And that's the potential here. You notice the D stands for doctrine. And the pertinent doctrine has to do with all of those things associated with what it takes to go from spiritual stupidity to an expert. And that requires you simply to get in Bible class and grow in grace. And there's nowhere else to do this. Now, you have to be comfortable with where you go. I'm certain that many of you right now are cutting your eyes toward the door and saying, I don't like the looks of that chart. I wish you'd take it down and I want to hear more about it. Well, you know, you're going to have to bite the bullet for about another 40 minutes and then you can run. Run like the wind, by the way. But the doctrine here is what you will eventually get that will enable you to understand the plan of God, your place in it, and the momentum it takes to move forward. That's spiritual growth right there. And as you acquire spiritual growth, one of the things you'll learn about are rewards to the believer who fulfills the plan. That is an encouragement to continue to grow in grace. A lot of people want to have stuff. And they say, I wish I had a 42-inch widescreen HD TV. And they save their money and they'll get that. And as a result of getting their stuff, they sit there and they watch it and you say, man, I do have it. Here it is. I'm watching it. And anytime a ball game comes on, it's just like a postcard. So, you know, they understand the rewards, so to speak, the stuff you can get in time. But that, first of all, it only has 8,000 hours on that tube back there. So it's going to go dark on you. And then you've got to get another one, and that's about $500. So this thing's going to wear out. There are other things going to wear out, including your body. And all along the way, you're realizing that there are rewards for eternity that never go away. And if you grow in grace and achieve that level of spiritual maturity, then you will have them, many of them, in time. Now, these are spiritual assets. People think, well, if I make it to spiritual maturity, for sure I'll be able to move to a coastal community. Not necessarily. But the point is that there will be many blessings in time that will come your way. So you learn the doctrine of rewards, and therefore you develop a confidence that at some point in your spiritual growth, these blessings will accrue and be conveyed to you. That's this H2, or this confidence of escrow blessings in time. And then once you achieve spiritual maturity, then you have the imputation of these temporal blessings. They'll all go up in smoke eventually, but you'll have them for the time you're here. Then there will be category Z, or radical Z, where escrow blessings in time come down and eternal life come down to set up these next two imputations. You have the imputation of eternal life that is brought into view, the imputation of escrow blessings in time that set up this third and final potential. Now, what is the potential? Escrow blessings in eternity. Those eternal rewards that will be given to you at the evaluation tribunal of Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 3 and other passages. We've noted them recently. But in order to convert the potential into the reality, you need some doctrine. One of the areas of theology that is ignored today, especially in fundamentalist Christianity, as well as some of these, churches that call themselves Christians but are not. And that is the emphasis on eschatology. If you don't know your eschatology, you don't know what's on the other side of the veil. Eschatology tells you what's going to happen in the future. Eschatology tells you, look, at some instantaneous moment, the rapture may occur and I'll be jerked out of here. Now, if that rapture is imminent and may occur at any moment, then this is a motivation for spiritual growth. You do not want to be caught out of fellowship. You do not want to be caught in reversionism and so on. So the rapture is a motivation, knowing that it is imminent. But on the other hand, you may die before the rapture occurs. And therefore, when you die, you're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. What does that mean? That means you have eternal life. Nice to know that. And it also means that when you get to heaven, there's going to be these eternal environs and you'll be with God until the rapture of the church occurs. When that occurs, then there's going to be your involvement in the evaluation tribunal of Christ. That's where you get your eternal rewards right there. Are you familiar with that? That's a motivation to keep plugging. After these are dispensed to all church-age believers, then you begin to organize for reentry. And that would be the second advent, where you follow Christ back into the world as He puts a stop to the Armageddon campaign. And once the smoke clears from that, then He organizes His millennial kingdom, in which you will be involved as an administrator in some level and in some capacity. And you therefore will function as a servant for Christ for 1,000 years. And when that's up, there's going to be an exit visa. You'll be drawn away from this earth into heaven. And then the Lord is going to destroy everything here. Everything goes up in smoke. It's called Operation Kablooey. That's the earth, the moon, the stars, the universe, dust, whatever's out there, gone. That is 2 Peter chapter 3. Then there's the new heavens and the new earth, which is Revelation chapter 21. And that's where you get to live forever in the eternal state. Now, that's eschatology. And if you know all of those things, then you understand what your eternal future is all about. And that becomes a motivation and an encouragement. Those are the doctrines you learn that enable you to realize that you do have rewards in eternity that are yours, guaranteed because you've got the imputation of escrow blessings in time. And therefore, this develops a hope, a confidence. This will occur for me at the evaluation tribunal of Christ. And then the protocol plan of God for the church is magnified at the judgment seat of Christ, where you receive these rewards. That glorifies God because you've executed His plan. It was His desire to bless you in eternity past. Your escrow was imputed in eternity past, and now it is conveyed to you in the eternal state for all eternity. Now, knowledge of eschatology is what creates this third hope here, or confidence these things will accrue for you. And finally, when you get into the eternal state, all of these things are reality and there's no longer any need for hope. Now, to fully appreciate the impact of each of these imputations that they have in the life of an individual, three concepts must be defined. Now, the first one is fairly easy. The second one will take a little while. And then once we get to reality, it'll be duck soup. First of all, we have potential, then hope, then reality. Now, point five. The Oxford English Dictionary defines potential as follows. Possible as opposed to actual. Existing in a latent or undeveloped state, capable of coming into being or action. So this is not reality. It is something that is possible. It is something that is potential, but is not real. Six. In the plan of God, certain combinations of imputations result in creating potentialities for each person so that if he chooses to respond to pertinent biblical guidance, he can take this potential and convert it into a hope. And then the hope eventually becomes a reality. Seven. The concept of what hope means to various groups throughout the millennia is to be considered. And first of all, we want to note the classical view. Now, a word is elpis. That's E-L-P-I-S. Elpis. And that is oftentimes translated hope in your English translations. That's the root word. Now, we go to Gerhard Kittel, Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. This is volume 2, page 517, where he notes that Plato, in his Philebus, shows how human existence is determined not merely by discernment, which accepts the present, but also the remembrance of the past and the expectation of the future. And indeed, in such a way that, like recollection of the past, expectation of the future is not an objective assessment, but a subjective expectation that can be entered into with fear and hope, and whose content arises from what man considers to be his own possibilities. See, this is human viewpoint hope. Now, you structure your affairs in such a way that you therefore predict thus and so is going to happen for me. In other words, the Greeks viewed recall of the past and hope for the future to be an inexact exercise. It's all human viewpoint, in other words. And another view was held by the Jewish rabbis. Now, I want to give you a little bit about this before we begin. This is a part of this area in Kittel's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. It'll take me about almost two pages to do this. And I looked at it and I thought, this is really going to bring the point home if I'll take the time to do this. And so I typed it word for word, so that you would see this. It plays into some of the things we've been studying about those who don't really understand the gospel. It's fuzzy to them. And it will show you how those who are involved in other religions, Christianity is not a religion, so I use the term advisedly, but for those involved in other religions that do not understand the gospel, have absolutely no confidence in their eternal future. And they are preeminent theologians. So here we go. The problem of assurance of salvation is the subtitle here. The problem of assurance of salvation. Along with the people's expectation of the Messiah is the expectation of the individual. It concerns his personal share in the coming world, as this will be decided by God when he separates the righteous from the wicked. Now, I'll give you a heads up. These are Jewish theologians. And the separation of the righteous from the wicked, we classify as the baptisms of fire at the second advent. There are two classifications of the baptisms of fire at the second advent. When Jesus Christ returns, and we will return with Him, there will be Gentiles on the earth, and there will be Jews. Now, among the Gentiles, there will be some who are, let's call, heathen. They did not respond to the gospel presented by the 144,000 Jewish evangelists or the teaching angels or anyone that they evangelized. They ignored that and said no. There will be believer Gentiles. Now there will be Jews. There will be heathen Jews. They did not accept the testimony of the 144,000 genetic brethren. They ignored the teaching angels. They ignored those they evangelized. But there were some will believe during this 7-year period. And therefore you have believers. Now, Jesus Christ comes back. And He intends to set up His millennial kingdom. And He only will allow in there those who are believers. And so He is going to have a baptism of fire for the Gentiles in order to sort out sheep from the goats. And once it is determined who's who, then the heathen, the unbelievers, are going to be kicked off the earth into the category of Hades called torments. Whereas the believer Gentiles will go into the millennial kingdom and begin to populate certain nations there, and they will obviously be Gentiles. There will be a baptism of fire, and this concept, baptism of fire, means identification with fire. Fire means judgment quite often symbolically in Scripture. So you have a judgment here of those who are alive at the second advent in human bodies. When talking about us coming back in resurrection body, we're not talking about the angels that will be involved. We're talking about human beings on planet Earth at the second advent. There will be a baptism of fire, an evaluation, a judgment as to determine who gets to stay and who must leave. And there will be the unbeliever Jews, and they will go and join the Gentiles, Hades, compartment torments. And they will come down here and join the Gentiles. Whereas the believer Jews will enter into the millennial kingdom. Now, all of that is called the baptism of fire. You can see that in Matthew chapter 25 and other places. Separation of the sheep from the goats, in other words. Now, note now as we read through this that we're looking at an evaluation of Jewish rabbis who are preeminent theologians of the first and second century. Along with the people's expectation of the Messiah is the expectation of the individual. It concerns his personal share in the coming world, as this will be decided by God when He separates the righteous from the wicked. That's what you've got on the board. Assigning the wicked to Gehenna, that is a Hebrew term that needs to be explained. What is Gehenna, or in the English, Gehenna? Not the English, the Greek is Gehenna. And it is an area outside of Jerusalem where the garbage was burned. Now, this was before the EPA. So whenever they had garbage, they burned it. Which really, you go to the Bible. What should we do with garbage? Does the Bible give any guidance on that? And you look at Gehenna and it says, oh, they burned their garbage. Very efficient. So, but the problem is Jerusalem is always kicking out garbage. Think of your house. Is there any day that you don't generate garbage of some kind? Do you eat? There's garbage. Do you have newspapers you don't want to keep? There's garbage. Do you unpack something? There's garbage. There's garbage every day. And if you kept track of it, you would be amazed at the amount of garbage you take out to the street over the course of, say, 10 years. You're a garbage-producing machine. Now, a truck comes by and gets that. Usually. And they take the garbage away somewhere and all you see is the taillight headed over the hill. And you wonder, where do they take my garbage? And then it dawns on you, they've taken the garbage of every person in this neighborhood. And they're not through yet. They go to another neighborhood and there are other trucks and they're all over the place getting everybody's garbage in all of St. Louis. And they do it week in and week out. They get all this garbage. And where do they take it? They take it somewhere. They dig a hole and they put it in the hole. How big is that hole? Someday the hole is going to be full and they're going to have to dig another hole and then dig another hole and another. And one day there won't be any place for people to live because all the garbage will be buried and you can't dig there anymore because garbage is down there. So someone would rub their chin and say, could there be another way? And someone would say, you know what the Jews used to do? They used to burn theirs. And say, oh, that's a novel idea. We'll burn it. And by that time, the whole global warming thing will be proved a farce, and they'll say, why didn't we think of that earlier? So the idea of Gehenna is that there's this big pit right outside of Jerusalem where all the garbage was thrown, and they burned it. And the point is, they were constantly generating garbage just like we do. So it was constantly on fire. So it became an illustration of what they viewed as hell or the lake of fire. So it says, assigning the wicked to Gehenna, that would be actually theologically correct, the torments compartment of Hades, and the righteous to the joys of the eschatological Garden of Eden. For them, that would be paradise, because this would be, in their mind's eye, it would not be heaven yet, it would be paradise. And then, of course, ultimately, it would be the transfer after Christ, but they don't recognize Christ made the transfer. You get that, don't you? God declares who can be accepted as righteous and who cannot be accepted. Thus, the thought of attainment determines the life of the righteous in his age and determines his eternal destiny in the next. Thus, the thought of attainment determines the life of the righteous in his age and determines his eternal destiny in the next. This introduces the uncertainty which has emerged as the most distinctive mark of its messianic expectation. The uncertainty of it. It belongs to a religion of works that its adherents cannot have assurance. System of works cannot provide assurance. You never know whether you're saved. You never know if you're going to go to heaven when you die. You never know if you have eternal life. You just don't know. They cannot know whether they have made the grade, since they do not know the rule to which they are subject. This is strikingly apparent in Judaism as perhaps the classical religion of works. In other words, if you want to see a works outfit, go to Judaism. Alongside the assurance that God will give the righteous all conceivable joys is the uncertainty whether one's own attainment is enough to qualify for the blessings of salvation with the righteous. The uncertainty whether one's own attainment is enough to qualify. Let me tell you, it's not. It's not enough for the blessings of salvation in the righteous. Whether the righteous demands of God will finally be met. Will this occur? We don't know. We're giving it a go. The lack of personal assurance of salvation casts deep shadows on the last moments of more than one Jewish teacher. Rabbi Jochanan ben Zakkai, the contemporary of the apostles. He was a first century contemporary of the apostles. Wept when his pupils came to his deathbed to receive a final blessing from their dying master. This is Rabbi Jochanan ben Zakkai. You look him up on the internet, he is all over the place. Highly revered in the Jewish community to this day. When asked why he wept, he answered, quote, "There are two ways before me, the one to the Garden of Eden, paradise, the other to Gehenna, torments, and I do not know on which they lead me. How can I help weeping?" And you'll note he uses the plural. I do not know on which they lead me. He would not say Elohim. And he would not refer to God as one person. He referred to him as they. I think that's interesting. How can I help weeping? I don't know where I'm going to go. He is the preeminent Jewish theologian of the day. People came to him who were his students. They sought wisdom from his deathbed that would give them courage to go on. And they find him there sobbing. And they ask him why. And he says, I don't know if I'm going to go to heaven or not. I don't know if my works have been good enough. How can I help weeping? And this is said by the very man whom his disciples described as the lamp of Israel and the strong hammer. It was the same with Rabbi Jochanan bar Napaka, who died in circa 290 A.D. The Palestinian Amorean from whose school came the Jerusalem Talmud. Now let's get in mind what this is. The Torah consists of the first five books of the Bible. That's the Mosaic Law. Now, as time passed, questions arose as to what certain aspects of the law meant in application. And so the rabbis would get together and they would decide, well, what it means is this, and that means that in order to apply this, you must do thus and so. And it became a very legalistic oral tradition. And therefore, the oral law came to supersede the written law. And when Jesus Christ in the incarnation began to fulfill His prophecy that He would fulfill the law, you have all of these Pharisees running around, knowing the oral law backwards and forwards as well, and trying to trap Him in violating the oral law. In other words, the Talmud, the tradition that had emerged from the rabbis on what the Torah means. And He was constantly telling them and answering to them on the standpoint of what the law said, not what the oral tradition was. And on one occasion He looked at him and He says, "You follow the traditions of men," that's the oral law, "but you ignore the commandments of God," that's the Mosaic law. And so He's constantly nailing them on this. See, the trick was, as far as the Pharisees were concerned, was to get Christ to violate the oral law. In other words, the Talmud, not the Torah. Now, I need to show you what this word means, the fact that Rabbi Bar Napaka was a Palestinian Amorean. I go to the Junior Jewish Encyclopedia, 14th edition, page 23, under the entry of Amora. It means, from the Hebrew, speaker or interpreter. The title Amora was given to all teachers of Jewish law in Palestine from about 200 to 500 A.D. The Amorayim, that's plural, the Amorayim continued the work of the Tanayim, the teachers of the oral tradition of the first two centuries. So the Tanayim were teachers of the oral tradition for, say, the first century of the year 200, and then the Amorayim picked it up at the year 200 to about 500. They were the creators then of the Mishnah. The Mishnah is the written down oral tradition. So you have the Torah of Moses, you have the Talmud, which is the oral tradition, and then you have the commentary written down, which is the Mishnah. So you're stacking up quite a lot of bogus theology here. After the Mishnah was edited, many new problems requiring clarification arose in Jewish law. There's still confusion. To help solve these problems, the Amoraim explained the Mishnah, discussing its rulings and reinterpreting its decisions. Their work was eventually incorporated into what is today known as the Gemara, which together with the Mishnah forms the Palestinian and Babylonian Talmud. So, you have a Gemara that interprets the Mishnah which interprets the Talmud which interprets the Torah. Got that? And the Amoreans are the ones who were involved in this, and very thickly involved and respected was Rabbi Jochanan bar Napaka. Now, when Napaka died, he asked to be buried neither in white clothes nor black, but in neutral shades, so that he would not be ashamed if he were given a place among the righteous or among the sinners. He didn't know where he was going either. Now, he is a top-notch theologian with regard to the Amora, structuring these commentaries on the Torah. In both cases, there is the same final uncertainty. Here's a quote from Shatler's Jochanan ben Zakkai. You remember we mentioned him earlier. "Confidence based on works cannot be assurance, and fear triumphs over faith." That was his summation of this whole theological approach. Confidence based on works cannot be assurance, and fear triumphs over faith. And this fact is not altered by the confidence of some rabbis in their last hours. The basic mood of the rabbis in face of judgment was pessimistic. That there is no universal hope possible under nomism. That comes from the Greek nomos, meaning the law. Thus, those who adhere to the Mosaic law. There is no universal hope possible under nomism is nowhere more clearly stated than in the Johannine Jesus of John 5:45. We have estin ha kategopon, kategoron, humon, mouses eis, ha humais, and then el picate. And here's the translation. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. Here the folly of hope is the share of legal religion declared. The sphere, excuse me. Here the folly of hope in the sphere of legal religion is declared. He who entrusts his eternal future to man, namely Moses, will always be accused by God. If anyone thinks he can justify himself by the law, no less a figure than Moses himself will condemn him, because he has not understood that for Moses, God alone can bring man to his goal and give him the honor which keeps him from perishing. And therefore, we have John 5:39. The Lord is being quoted here. You search the Scriptures because in them you assume that you have eternal life. In other words, by observing its rituals. And these same Scriptures that you depend upon testify about me. We'll start this passage on Tuesday evening. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity of studying these things, amplifying the fact that part of the gospel of salvation is the result, which is faith alone, in Christ alone, producing eternal life. It is our prayer that as we crystallize all of the assets of the gospel, that we would become better witnesses, but clearly in easy to understand sentences convey these very important concepts to those with whom we have discussions about the eternal future. Motivate and encourage us regarding these things as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Kares human kai rene, plethun thai e in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.